It's a real pleasure to be invited to speak. I enjoy teaching greatly, and it appears to, you know, in evaluating myself as I look back on some of the things that I've taught about, it appears that I've seen myself in two extremes. I've seen myself as being ultra positive, and then at times kind of being very dark. For instance, the series I did on the warning passages in Hebrews. This morning, I guess, is one of those dark subjects. You know, lots of times we want to gloss over the things that don't look good to us, that we're kind of, you know, we'd rather didn't happen. And I want to talk this morning about failure. Say, well, failure, I mean, what does that have to do with Christian life? Well, if you start in the Old Testament, you see the chronicles of men of God who failed. Not just a little, but a lot. Start with Adam. The perfect man. By one man, sin entered the world. I mean, how'd you like to have that on your shoulders? That's a rough one. What about Noah? Noah, after the flood, planted a vineyard, got some wine, and in a drunken stupor, had to curse his son Canaan. And as you look at the descendants of Ham, Canaan and others, you see that they were the enemies of Israel. One drunken stupor. What about Abraham? When he lied to Pharaoh, and all of Egypt was affected negatively. But he got away with it. You know, Pharaoh said, okay, I know that Sarah isn't just your sister. She's your wife, so get out. Wasn't enough for Abraham. He had to sleep with Hagar. And we see the results today. The Arabic nations opposed to God, coming from Ishmael. The second time Abraham lied about his wife, Sarah, was with Abimelech. And again, all of Abimelech's nation was affected. Abimelech said to God, in the integrity of my heart, I took this woman not knowing she was the wife of Abraham. God said, talk to Abraham and he'll pray for you and everything will be okay. What an amazing thing. God took Abraham's failure and turned it around. What about Jacob, who, you know, conned his father into giving him the blessing? I mean, what about Moses? You know, a murderer. The New Testament also reveals that he struck the rock, and that rock was Christ, against the direct instruction of the Lord. And we haven't even gotten out of the book of Genesis yet, okay? What about David, you know? An adulterer, a murderer, a liar, failure. Man's failure. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I have failed. Failure is a part of living. Somebody said, if you don't do nothing, you'll never do nothing wrong. Right? And sometimes we do stuff and we do wrong. This results in many believers who simply are wallowing in pity, in discouragement, in depression. This is not to say that depression is not a very real and physical part of life. I know there was a time in my own life when I thought depression was simply just people faking it. You know, you say, oh, that person's always in depression. You know, get out, get over it, you know. And then in my own life, physically, I had deep depression. I look at the Lord Jesus as he wept over Jerusalem. I mean, how can you re-describe that in any way but depression? Weeping for his people. Well, funny thing about failure. There are some people who like failure in the lives of Christians. Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren, as a liar and the father of lies, is what Jesus said. And so Satan wants to take our failures and cripple us with them. It's a great plan. I've said on many occasions the phrase, Satan's best lies. And I thought about that this week. Where did I get that concept of Satan having good lies? And I recognized that as a teenager, one of the books I read, C.S. Lewis's Screwtape's Letters, was very influential in my thinking there. The Screwtape Letters is a correspondence between two fallen angels, two demons. Wormwood is a young fiend, inexperienced, but out in the field working. And Screwtape is his uncle. And he's an experienced and high-ranking demon. And Screwtape writes to Wormwood to give him advice. Let me give you a short paragraph from the Screwtape Letters. This is Screwtape talking. He says, I note what you say about guiding your subject's reading and taking care that he sees a good deal of his materialist friend. But aren't you being a trifle naive? It sounds as if you suppose that argument was the way to keep him out of the enemy's clutches. It might have been so if he had lived a few centuries earlier. At that time, the humans still knew pretty well when a thing was proved and when it was not. And if it was proved, they really believed it. They still connected thinking with doing and were prepared to alter the way of life as a result of a chain of reasoning. But what with the weekly press and other such weapons, we have largely altered that. Your man has been accustomed, ever since he was a boy, to having a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together inside his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from Christ. Don't waste time trying to make him think that materialism is true. Make him think it is strong or stark or courageous, that it's the philosophy of the future. That's the sort of thing he cares about. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. What an interesting book that was, and how it affected me. How it made me realize that, in fact, Satan is a very real force in our lives today. While I was in graduate school, I spoke several Sundays at a large Baptist church in the middle of Chicago. It was a church that had been very affluent for many years, but a church that whose neighborhood had changed dramatically. Next to the church was a park. There's a park called Humboldt Park. We have a Humboldt Park here in Buffalo. But their Humboldt Park was nothing compared to ours. There were weekly killings, bodies discovered in the park on a regular basis. It was a very tough neighborhood. And I remember talking about the reality of Satan and hell. And one of the brothers in the church came and said, well, don't you know that Satan is just a figure of evil, and that hell is just a warning that we need to change. And I thought, oh my goodness, here's a man that sat under the gospel, under the influence of biblical teaching, who didn't know the reality of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is a reality in our lives. And Satan uses failure as a tool to keep us beaten down. What do we do when Satan accuses us? You know, what is the antidote to depression and discouragement? The scripture is very clear that it is possible that God's people have a clear conscience. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give to every man that asks of you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, having a clear conscience. 1 Peter 3:15 expects believers to have a clear conscience as part of the reason and the methodology in which we share the Lord Jesus. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give to every man that asks of you a reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, having a clear conscience. In 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal, Paul said, of his ministry was love. Love that came from a clean heart, a clear conscience, and a credible faith. Love from a clear conscience. You may ask then, what do I do to get a clear conscience? A reasonable question. Here, the scriptures here expect us to have a clear conscience. We're told that the goal of Paul's ministry was threefold, that those who listened to the gospel would have a clear conscience. But that's the wrong question. What do I do to get a clear conscience? Let me rephrase the question. What did you do to become a Christian? The Holy Spirit wooed you. The Holy Spirit revealed your sin. The Holy Spirit showed you the Lord Jesus, drew you to His love. The Holy Spirit regenerated you. You're born again because of what God did. And a clear conscience comes in exactly the same way. The right question is, what has Christ done to give us a clear conscience? There is a classical passage in the scriptures on obtaining and defining what a clear conscience is. What passage of scripture is that? You know, when you think of certain topics, you can think of certain chapters of scripture that address that topic. I was amazed, for instance, when the men's class talked about when the war in Iraq began, and I asked, what scripture gives our president the authority to wage war in Iraq? And nobody knew. And of course, it's Romans 13. It is the job of those in charge that God has put in charge to oppose evil. He bears not the sword in vain. What passage talks about clear conscience? Come on. First John is some, right?
We confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all
unrighteousness. Okay. The blood of Christ is, in fact, what gives us a clear conscience. The classic passage is Hebrews 9 and 10. Right? There the word conscience appears four times. In Hebrews 9:9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In Hebrews 9:14, the central verse on obtaining a clear conscience, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead work to serve the living God. And then Hebrews 10 also contains two places where the word clear conscience is addressed. For then they would, in verse 2, for then they would have ceased to be offered because that the worshipers, once purged, had no more conscience of sins. In Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What is conscience? The little boy said, conscience is the thing that when everything's going good and you're real good and you feel good, conscience is the part that makes you feel bad. A conscience is the part of man that, as a result of his training, identifies right and wrong. It is a result of our training, what we have learned from our parents, from our teachers, from society. It is that part within us that says what you're doing is wrong. It's the part that condemns us. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9 teaches us very clearly that activity is not the route to a clear conscience. You can do and do for the Lord. You can work at camp. You can work in Awana. You can teach Sunday school. All of those activities, okay, do not give you a clear conscience. How can I say that? Well, in the Old Testament, okay, all of the rituals, all of the things that that the Israelites practiced in the tabernacle only were for the purification of the body. Nothing to do with soul and spirit. There was, in fact, a much deeper meaning to those sacrifices. Activity, work, our own efforts do not achieve a good conscience. In fact, the scripture says those activities are dead works. I like the concept of Watchman Nee when he describes the normal Christian life as being dead to sin, but alive to God. In Hebrews 9, those first 12 verses talk to us about the rituals and the rites that have to do with the tabernacle. Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, a physical sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the gold pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was not in standing, which was a figure for the time then present, a symbol in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Activity doesn't bring us a clear conscience. This tabernacle stood only in meats and drinks and divers washing and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not a result of activity, not of this building, neither by the bloods of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I see three things in this passage that are very clear, and that kind of just pop out. One, no ritual or ordinance has value in itself. The sacrifices that were given in the temple, they had no value, except as the Holy Spirit signifies that they were in fact a picture of the spiritual, of the real, if you will. We have our own rituals, don't we? We have baptism. Baptism doesn't save you, doesn't change you. It doesn't do anything but allow you a forum to confess that Jesus is Lord and that I intend to obey him. And that's the purpose of baptism, right? It's a ritual that we practice. Jesus said, go into all the world. Make disciples by baptizing and teaching. So it's a commandment from the Lord Jesus. We practice another ritual, another ordinance, the Lord's Supper, right? There is no value, spiritual achievement by attending the Lord's Supper. We don't obtain a clear conscience by trying to come and worship him. It is, in fact, that the ordinances, these rituals, are intended to have a deeper meaning, a figure of things to come, or in the Lord's Supper, a figure of those things past. We take the bread, a symbol, a representation of his body broken for us. We take the wine, a symbol, a representation of his blood shed for us. Taking the blood and the wine bring no merit to us. There are those who believe it does. The Roman Catholic Church believes in transubstantiation, meaning that when they eat the body, when they take that wafer, okay, it becomes the body of Jesus. And when they drink the wine, it is the blood of Jesus. The little bell rings, ding, signifying the change from wafer and wine to body and blood. Taking the words of Jesus literally, which he meant certainly figuratively, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you are not my disciples. So these ordinances have no value in themselves. They're intended to have a deeper message. And these rituals cause no spiritual change to be made. Ray Stedman, in a sermon on Hebrews 9, uses this example. He says, a man decides that he wants to make himself acceptable, in public. And so every time he needs a bath, he goes out and buys a new suit. And he puts the new suit on and he looks great. And next time he needs a bath, he goes out and buys another suit. Pretty soon, this man in beautiful new suits, okay, sinks to high heaven. And that's us, trying to get a clear conscience. We go out and buy activity, putting on a new suit, okay? We think that we're clean. the cleansing that brings a clear conscience has already been done. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. I don't want to minimize here the role of repentance and restitution that are also a part of maintaining a clear conscience. A clear conscience means we confess our sin to the person who we have sinned against, and we make restitution. Okay, those principles are clear in the New Testament, and they are designed as a reinforcement to the clear conscience that God has already given us. David, okay, although he was a man after God's own heart, sinned grievously. And we see his sorrow and repentance in Psalm 51. He said, "For you don't desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." When you read the pleading and the heartfelt cry of David in Psalm 51, you recognize that here was a man who knew that a clear conscience didn't come from good works. He was a man who let his guilt, okay, be covered by the blood. Sacrifice and offering, that's not what you want. Activity, trying to please God in our own strength, it's not what God wants. He wants our heart. He wants a broken spirit, a contrite heart. The biblical pattern, Tom quoted it earlier, I quoted it once, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. God's people make mistakes. Sometimes really big mistakes. And the lie of Satan is God can never use you because of what you've done. I don't know what it is in your life, but Satan has buttons that he presses pretty regular and says, you can never serve God because look at the kind of person you are. Look at what you've done. And Satan is good at it. Don't fool yourself. His lies are insidious, well-timed. He knows just when to hit you by the side of the head. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a clear conscience as believers, number one, because God gave us a clear conscience. That is our right as believers. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. At the point at which we become Christians, we are born again. And inside us, the Holy Spirit is living. We are men and women with a clear conscience, and Satan has no right. No right to accuse us. When we fail as believers, we need to employ repentance, contrite heart, restitution, giving back that which we've taken, whether it's reputation, whether it's material goods, whatever. Restitution is an important part, of maintaining that clear conscience. Which comes first? Our desire to serve God or a clear conscience? The answer is clear conscience. God gives us a clear conscience. My favorite verse, I in the young people's class, I I tried to quote it last week, and I forgot that it was in Philippians. I tried to read it and couldn't get to it. But it's Philippians 2, just after where it talks about Jesus is Lord, every knee shall bow. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That verse simply says that it is God who gives you the desire to serve him. So, as believers, we come into his presence because he provided the solution to our sin, the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? And now, as believers, the pattern does not change. We do not earn God's approval by being busy and doing works. It's the other way around. We have a clear conscience. God gives us the desire to serve him, and out of delight, we do his will. Not out of duty, not out of necessity, not out of cruel slavery. You will do this. No, we do what God wants us to do because inside he has given us the desire to serve him. But read the verse. It says not only has he given us the will, okay, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do. So God gives us the desire and the ability. I'm always amazed at how often there are so many words in the Christian vocabulary that we use with such regularity that we don't understand. Grace is one of those words. Grace simply means ability. When it says God's grace, it means God's ability. So when we are given God's grace, we are given the ability, the right, to become children of God. That is God's grace, his ability. We see it. We see that word used as an adjective in English when we say that person is graceful, full of ability. And so God's grace is God's ability. It is God that works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we are not involved as mindless slaves obeying God. No, we are those who, out of our heart, out of our love for God, do what he wants. Not out of restriction, not as a result of extreme discipline. The Middle Ages was all about extreme discipline, right? Men who became celibate, lived in monasteries, gave up all earthly riches. Here were men desperately trying to serve God and please him. And yet, it was the wrong approach. It was the approach of the unknowing and unwitting in the Old Testament. Simply attending the sacrifices. Simply performing the rituals. Simply being a part of the ordinances, what Hebrews call the carnal ordinances. Those are things that do not earn the righteousness of Christ. They are not things that please God. So as we attempt to serve him, okay, it is not our attempt that counts. As we proclaim our clear conscience before God, we are delighted then to serve him. Satan will accuse you. Say, you're no good. God could never use you since you've sinned that way. You'll never amount to anything. And yet, the scriptures are clear. Jesus has given us a clear conscience. the ability to look at God and come boldly into His presence. Satan will tell you you're dirty, you're no good, you're nothing, you'll never amount to anything. And those are lies. You are children of God, accepted in the Beloved. You are God's special creation. Before the world was formed, the Lord Jesus was to die for the sins of the world. We are the ones for whom God sent His Son into this world. We are somebody. God has made us special. And when Satan accuses us, he has no right to take away, to attack the clear conscience that is the right and privilege of every believer. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of His glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. This is indeed a mystery. It is not by our own works that we become His workmanship. It is by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray.